The day is September 7, 2025. I am Pastor Don Williams with the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire, and through the Bible Labs Ministries Recording Studios, we are recording and making available to you one more lesson on our look at selected prophetic passages, trying to present these without agenda, simply, what does the Scripture say? This is September 7, and this is Lesson 7. We are on Chapter 8 of the Book of Daniel, and among other things, we're looking at the Persian and Grecian Empire. Today, we're going to consider some other things in this chapter. Lord willing, next week, we will move into Chapter 9, and I am sure we will have at least a couple lessons there as well. We will be looking at the 70 weeks of Daniel. This chapter is probably the most profound, the most foundational in understanding all prophecy. So we will begin that next week, but now we are in Chapter 8, and quickly I want to review last week's lesson only this week, and then move on, beginning with verse 9. But first, let's pray. Father, I beg of you to please set a watch at my lips and encourage and control my thought process. Help me to bring to remembrance the truth that we have studied. And if there are things in error, help me to forget that. We want to put forth your scripture and the truth of that in every way. We have a challenge because there are some phrases that even by the end of this lesson, we probably will not have the answers. And that's your prerogative. When you get ready to reveal the answers, you will do that. In the meantime, may we be content to take that which you have given us. Your scripture in its entirety is rich enough and a tremendous blessing to all that read and study it. So we commit ourselves to your hands. I pray for myself, fill me with your spirit to know the truth and be able to proclaim it clearly in an interesting way, maybe even a fun way, but accurate in every single detail. And for every listener, encourage their hearts that they would have an appetite for your word. And as we feed on it, that the seed of the word would fall in fertile heart. Thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to quickly review what we looked at last week in Lesson 6. Now, we're not going to review the details. You want that? These lessons are archived, and we encourage you to go back and listen to them over and over and over again. Not that our lessons are absolute, but God's word is. And use these as a guide to get you deep into the scripture. We saw two animals that are portraying empires or kingdoms. The first one was a ram, symbolic of Medo-Persia. And this encompassed the days of King Cyrus. It is set at the time of Esther and the Persian defeat in the Spartan Wars or the Peloponnesian Wars were very much a part of what we considered as we studied this empire. There was a lot of fighting going on at that point, more fighting than just Greece and Persia. We looked at another animal, the goat, which was symbolic of Greece. We see a horn there that very clearly represents Alexander the Great. Eventually, the Grecian Empire would defeat the Persian Empire, although the whole process would take over 150 years. Alexander the Great moved quickly quickly across the world, conquering, putting together his empire, but his life was also short. Four generals would replace Alexander the Great. So now we're going to go on to verse 9. This is in chapter 8 of Daniel, and we're going to overlap just a little bit, pick up and continue to the end of the chapter. Out of one of them, this would be out of, actually, it's the four generals that replace Alexander the Great. King James calls them notable ones. But out of one of them, out of one of these areas given to one of the four generals, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now, as we said last time, and we've said it in other lessons because some of this overlaps, but generally there's new material in every prophecy that God gives. Four generals did replace Alexander the Great. The empire took 22 years to get it divided up. The four were Cassander, who was married to Alexander's sister, and he received Macedonia and Greece. There is a fine distinction there. Generally, summing it up, we consider it all under the auspices of Greece or Macedonia. We link it together. There's Lysimachus. He was one of two boyhood tutors. Alexander the Great had two tutors. One was this Lysimachus. The other one was actually Aristotle. But he received the area of Thrace, Bithynia, most of Asia Minor. Basically, this is the area of Turkey. This Seleucus, he's one of Philip's generals. He gets Syria, which lands to the east all the way, actually, to India. Keep in mind, when we say Syria, we are talking about a specific place. Don't mix it up with Assyria, which was an ancient empire going way back to very early history. The last general was Ptolemy, a Macedonian noble, boyfriend and schoolmate of Alexander the Great, and he got basically Egypt, North Africa, and some parts of Asia Minor. Alexander the Great was asked on his deathbed, to whom do we give the kingdom? At least legend tells us this. He said to the strong, and that's how that got divided up over 22 years amongst these four generals. But you can just imagine that politics never runs smooth, and there's going to be constant struggle among these dynasties and other political groups. When I say political groups, I'm speaking of forerunners of nations and city states and the like. Now, Ptolemy and Seleucus are the stronger of these four, and all of them are contending for supremacy, especially Ptolemy and Seleucus. And guess who's in the middle of all of this struggle? Israel. And it's often going to be used as a buffer zone between powers. This situation leads into struggles that will continue on into what often we refer to, or is referred to, as the 400 silent years between Malachi and the New Testament scripture. They are not really silent. As we've said many times, and we're showing you now, Daniel was shown this history ahead of time prophetically, but the 400 years really are a lot of intertestament struggle. We're going to see more of this in Daniel, especially in chapter 11, but there emerges here, as we read, a little horn. Some commentators will tell you this is the same as chapter 7, but I don't think it is, although it may be a type, in a picture and a forerunner of the little horn that is going to come as portrayed or foretold in chapter 7. That horn in chapter 7, you remember, came out of, well, we could say the Roman Empire, but it's probably after the official Roman Empire has fallen. It's particularly in the 10 horns that depict 10 kingdoms. But this horn here in chapter 8 comes out of one of the four generals. And remember, this is before this fourth kingdom of the Roman Empire even begins to emerge. This is all prophetic, accurate, but prophetic. There's a reference here, too, to the glorious land. And without taking a lot of in-depth talk and study, that does, as you would probably have guessed, depict Israel. Now, Israel had been taken from Ptolemy's in a series of battles, and it was taken by Antiochus III. We're going to be focusing on that dynasty, and the battle was between Antiochus III and Ptolemy V. The date is around 202 to 198 BC. I don't want to bog down. I don't want to bore you, but I want to give you enough of this to link things together, because as we understand how it unfolds, even though it's being told way ahead of time, this is interesting and exciting. Verse 10, this is talking about this little horn. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Now, folks, this is the first of a few passages in this chapter that are very difficult to interpret and to understand, at least at this point in time that we are studying them. There are two things that this may be referring to. Hosts of heaven generally refer to angels. And I personally wonder, although it's an isolated phrase, if this is the case. We see these satanically driven dictators, kings, and that obviously does link with Satan. And we can question, is this referring subtly to the fall of Satan when he took a third of the host with him? It doesn't say that. And I will be very, very honest with you. I am stretching it to get that out of there. There are other commentators that imply that, but I don't think any of us get very hard and fast. The other general consensus is that it's speaking of Israel and the defeat of Israel by this dynasty of Antiochus. I'm not sure. I really don't know. The thing that holds me hard is that host of heaven. I see that as a reference to angels and them being thrown down and trampled. If it's angels, that's very, very, very hard to figure too. So let's put that verse on the very back burner and hope and pray that sometime we will make a discovery in Scripture and the Holy Spirit will reveal to us exactly what is being talked about. So let's go on to verse 11. It, and the it is this little horn. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. Again, the prince of the host. That is connecting it to some pretty deep, dark powers, I think. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression. It will throw truth to the ground and will act and prosper. These pronouns here are very hard to identify to which side it's talking to. We know the general flow and context and outcome of this because fortunately we are on the backside of history and can look back at it. But I maintain very firmly that every word in Scripture is precise. And it is a little bit confusing as we try to draw a very clear picture from this passage. So let me try to put this together and make some sense out of it with what we actually have and have the benefit of being this side of history looking back. The person here is the son, and this would be Antiochus number four, Antiochus the fourth, of what is referred to as Antiochus the Great. That was Antiochus the third that we spoke of earlier, the one that actually took over Israel. This is his son. Now, in secular history, Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, is arguably greater than the fourth. But Scripture is going to put the emphasis on Antiochus the fourth because Scripture, as we've said before, is focused not on secular history, but Israel and God's plan. And you're going to see this Antiochus IV literally stand up in total opposition against not only Israel, but God himself. Now, something else is going on that you've got to understand. We're going to see a double identity here. Do you remember in Ezekiel 28, we've talked about this before, studying Satan and considering his origin. And in Ezekiel 28, you're reading along about, well, actually in the context before, the prince of Tyrus, but then at a point in Ezekiel 28, you come up with the king of Tyrus, and the things that are described about him could not fit any human king. It clearly is depicting Satan, such as the fact that he had been in Eden. Well, you've got the same thing going on here. You've got this little horn that is Antiochus the fourth, but he is a picture or a type of the little horn in chapter 7, which we showed you and determined was the Antichrist that we read about all through Scripture, but particularly in the book of Revelation. Let's just talk quickly about Antiochus the fourth. This is the little horn. Let's just talk about his politics here first. And I need to tell you, all that I am giving you on this, my source, is coming from Chuck Missler's commentary. He had good information, nice and concise, and that's how I want to give it to you. Antiochus the fourth is the eighth king of the Syrian, not Assyrian, the Syrian dynasty, which lasted 175 to 164 BC. How do we know this? You have to use a secular source. It's called the Apocrypha. It's 1 Maccabees 1:10 and 6:16. The Apocrypha is not inspired. It is not Scripture, but it is probably as accurate as any secular historic document that we have, including Josephus. So from there, and but though I'm quoting from Chuck, actually quoting them, the eighth king of the Syrian dynasty. He's also the infamous brother of Cleopatra. Now keep in mind there are several Cleopatras. This may not be the Cleopatra that you think of when you hear the name. He ascended to the throne following the murder of his brother, the former king, Seleucus Philopator. He was not even the rightful heir. Demetrius, the son of Seleucus, he was the rightful heir to the throne, not Antiochus the Fourth. But Demetrius was no good here. He still lived, but he was being held as a hostage in Rome. Remember, I told you there are a lot of battles and uprising and political unrest. Almost sounds like today. Antiochus succeeded in obtaining the throne largely through flattery and bribery. You can check Daniel 11:21 on that. We'll come to that later. He came to power in 175 BC. He invaded Egypt and defeated Ptolemy the VI. And you get that in verse 9, at least a reference to it here in Daniel. But he was recalled from Egypt by Rome. And again, Rome was the more powerful player, and he made Jerusalem, he did what they wanted, he did withdraw, but he made Jerusalem a buffer state. And by doing that, and when he did that, he plundered and desecrated the temple. We're going to just see how bad here in just a minute. He called himself Epiphanes, which translated means the illustrious ones. But the Jews, using a play on words, called him Epimenes, which means the madman. Now, let's talk more about Antiochus IV, and again, basing a lot of this on the Maccabees, and his particular desecration of the sanctuary. Sometimes, even Jesus, I think, referred to it as the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about. This is it. And when Jesus was talking about it, it is yet future and still is. But in 1 Maccabees 1, 44 to 49, and I think I'm quoting here, and the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifice and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars in sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine, pigs, folks, and unclean animals, and leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whosoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. Boy, that is terrible. It's scary. It can turn your blood cold or make it boil or do both. It's just that stunt that you will see once in a while, an allusion to a politician attempting, trying to take and downplay that which is righteous to replace it with evil, that the evil will predominate. But have no fear. What have we said? God is in charge. God is in control, and he's well in control here too. Read on to verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spake, and these I think without a doubt are angels, I'm not confused here, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Word in your translation might be days, but that's actually in the Hebrew, evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. There's an interesting little side bit here. The Seventh-day Advent group based their whole thing upon a misunderstanding of this verse. It was actually very poorly taught and not thinking biblically Baptist. I'm going to call him a failure. But he interpreted the sanctuary as the earth and the day here, which is evening and morning, as I told you. But he interpreted that as a day year, which does not, even though it's used oftentimes, especially by date setters, it is not a scriptural thing at all. Just be aware of that. There's a lot of stuff rolling around on YouTube right now, even about the rapture coming this fall. No one knows the rapture. It's imminent. Don't fall for it. But the problem with this verse, well, let me just finish up on the Seventh-day Advent here. They came up with a date, and that was way, way back, and it passed. It didn't fulfill. They reset it for the next year, and it still failed. And the problem with this is the real truth. I'm not sure we really understand what this 2300 number is about even now. This is another difficult passage here that I do not have all the answers on. It frustrates me, but I can't make stuff up, because you can take dates and secular history and events and calendars, but you cannot fit this 2300 precisely anywhere. Again, hopefully the Holy Spirit will reveal this as time goes on. But it's close, but not precise, to the time of the point that Antiochus defiled all this stuff and what really set off the Maccabean revolt. And by the way, the Maccabean revolt was successful. They did throw them out. But the thing that broke the back was when he, Antiochus, erected a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. That set off the Maccabean revolt, and they won. They defeated. Then they cleansed the temple, and on the rededication, they had to remake some of the vessels and just go through a lot of cleansing to get that back in shape. But Hanukkah, the Jewish holiday, that's the remembrance of the dedication of that victory. Reading on to verse 15 and reading all the way to the end of the chapter. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And he touched me, and he made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. We looked at that. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms, that's the four generals, shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their limit, now watch this, folks, a king of bold face. Let me just stop and say to you, this is Antiochus IV directly, but like the mountain peaks of prophecy, and where often in prophecy you see a double fulfillment, some of this may be referring to the yet-to-come person we call the Antichrist. Read, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. That's a reference to his occult. Verse 24, his power power shall be great, but not by his own power. That comes from Satan. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many. Now watch this. And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. That's Jesus Christ, Messiah, folks. And he shall be broken. And we're not talking about the prince of princes. This is Antichrist, Antiochus the Fourth. But by, and this particularly Antichrist, because it says by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now, and some of that still hasn't happened. That may be why we have such a hard time understanding certain things in this passage. Well, look at the last verse. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let me just make some mention of this, because a lot of that we've talked about and there's no need to go over it again. It's interesting. This is the first mention and appearance of the angel Gabriel. Christmas is made him famous. This whole experience is overwhelming to Daniel. You could use the word awesome. You might even correctly use the word terrifying. I don't know if he passed out or it was part of the vision process or what, but you find him in pretty hard shape mentally as he is seeing all this stuff unfold before him. Gabriel changes the focus, though, to much later in times. And I say it again, folks, what went on historically with Antiochus the Fourth was for real. He sacrificed pigs on the altar. He raised an image of Zeus. He did everything he could to defile and defeat what God had said and went against Scripture in every way that he could. But it's also a picture of the Antichrist to come. Both will be powered by Satan. Both were destructive enemies to the saints. Both will run by lying and deceit. And folks, as a sidebar, let me quickly say to you, when I see politicians lying and deceiving and some of the news media swearing to it, that makes my blood boil. They both oppose the Creator and the Messiah. Antiochus the Fourth is dead, and the Antichrist will be destroyed and put, one of two of the first, into the lake of fire. So what? I say it for the umpteenth time. God is in control of all the intricate details of history. But let's think about this. God doesn't cause it, but God allows evil to prevail for a very set and limited time. We had those numbers, 2,300 to be exact, very specific, and none of us, as would-be theologians and Bible scholars, can figure that out. But it is a number, and it is precise. And God not only has it figured out, he's in control of it. He allows evil to prevail for a set but very precisely limited time. And remember, God is greater than all evil combined. But when you look around, even to the present, evils around us, and there are plenty. This world, the political systems of this world, are so anti-godly. And it can be overwhelming. It can be depressing. And sometimes I think we get discouraged at our own feelings. Because we should be, we think, coming off this with a big smile and piously saying, oh, God is in control. I've said that about every message, and he is. But if your heart is discouraged, don't despair. So was Daniel's. and God did deliver him, and he will, you and me. Father, thank you so much for your word, and even though some of this is so deep, we just can't set our depths that far to understand it. Not yet. And yet, Lord, the overall message is so clear. So help us to hold on to that and be encouraged. And we just say this, if there's some listening that do not have the salvation that you have provided, that's what your emphasis was all about. As we looked at it in the Gospel of John, Jesus went to Calvary, bearing our sin, and he died and shed his blood, paying the price of it, rose from the dead in the resurrection, victorious over death, sin, and the grave, and by believing and trusting in him, we can be saved. I pray that's the testimony of every listener, and if there's a listener that is not, may they put their faith and trust in you right now. Thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.